an LDS sacrament, and it's given by Kathleen Flake. She's an attorney in Washington, D.C. She's also a graduate student in liturgical studies at Catholic University, and she gives one of the best Sunday school lessons I've ever attended. I got a chance to hear her when I was at home visiting my parents, and it is very thought-provoking and enjoyable. So enjoy, Kathleen.
This really is like church. There's a little study group back in the foyer that I'm going to ask to have their study group out in the hall and to close those doors if they would when they walk out. And anybody else who'd like to join us up in front, you're welcome. And we'll start Sunday school. That's a fine compliment. I love the Sunday school and I love teaching. And today I hope that we do learn together something about the gospel. Begin by making a confession. It's an easy one to make because I think I'm in numerous good company. And that is that for nearly 35 years, I thought that the sacrament was what one did to redo what one had already done at baptism, until one did the most important thing of going to the temple. And that somehow the sacrament was kind of there in the middle and kind of dropped out and was obscured from view after a while. Now, I overstate my point here. A new appreciation of the sacrament in both instructing us and giving us access to a life of discipleship with Jesus Christ. Today, I will attempt to demonstrate this point by exploring two questions with you. I do so in hopes that it will bear the same fruits for you as it has for me, namely that it will enhance your ability to meaningfully participate in this ordinance. Those two questions are, first, what is it that we as Latter-day Saints are remembering when we remember Him in the sacrament? And secondly, how does our remembering Him in the sacrament enable us to access the salvation that He offers? For nearly 2,000 years, Christians have gathered every week, even every day in some eras, and always every spring, to remember Jesus Christ by reenacting His last meal with His disciples. Why did they and why do we still do this 2,000 years later? Well, because of course, He asked us to. And this is how it goes in the New Testament. And when the hour was come, He sat down, and the 12 apostles with Him. And He said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And He took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. As one scholar has observed, was ever another command so obeyed? For century after century, spreading slowly to every continent and country and among every race on earth, this action has been done. It is extraordinary when one thinks of how many generations have reenacted the Lord's Supper as the definitive expression of their Christianity. Generally speaking, one can say that all Christians are remembering the atonement of Jesus Christ when they reenact the Last Supper. Yet our ways of remembering Him vary greatly. This is inevitable since our understanding of the way in which the atonement works to save us varies greatly. For Catholics, and I will be generalizing here, of course, because my intent is really to help us better understand our own tradition, but sometimes we can't understand that tradition except in contrast, and so these few comments I make will, of course, be too superficial to fully appreciate the Catholic and Protestant liturgy, but it does help us understand, again, very generally, how different we are. So for Catholics, the Eucharist has traditionally been a dual action of sacrifice. First, the communicants bring to the altar a sacrifice of the fruits of the earth, namely bread and wine. Second, in the transubstantiation of that bread and wine, Christ's sacrifice is reenacted. In this way, liturgical memorial allows the communicants to receive the benefit of Christ's saving deed on the cross. This great emphasis on sacrifice and the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist led to a number of devotional practices and theological positions which figured prominently in the causes of the Reformation. The Reformers, however, protested themselves into an opposite extreme. For them, the sacrament is a memorial to Christ's great saving deed of dying for us, but it is not itself necessary for receiving the benefit of salvation. It is by grace we are saved, and that grace has been fully accomplished in the once and for all saving deed of Jesus Christ. Now, despite these differences in the efficacy of the sacrament memorial, both traditions focused their liturgy not so much upon the meal itself as upon the events which followed it, namely Christ's suffering and death for sin. The Latter-day Saint diversion from these traditions begins with the astounding fact that we do not rely exclusively upon the New Testament for our understanding of the command to remember him by breaking bread and sharing the cup. Rather, the Latter-day Saint's obligation to remember Christ is derived from two accounts of this ritualized meal, the one in the East on the eve of his death and the other in the West immediately after his resurrection. In adding a second narrative as the basis for the LDS sacrament, Joseph forever separated us from the Christian sacramental tradition. Moreover, the theology expressed in what we now call, or must call, the second meal, results in a radical shift in what we are remembering when we partake. In 3 Nephi we read, "And when the multitude had eaten and were filled," you see, this is a meal, "he said unto the disciples, This shall ye always observe to do, even as I have done, even as I have broken bread and blessed it and given it unto you. And this shall ye do in remembrance of my body, which I have shown unto you. And it shall be a testimony unto the Father that ye do always remember me. And if ye do always remember me, ye shall have my spirit to be with you. And they, the disciples, gave unto the multitude, and they did drink, and they were filled." What the Nephites are being shown and commanded to remember, of course, was the resurrected body of Jesus Christ, not the body about to be sacrificed on the cross. Hence, when the Latter-day Saints gather at the table, they have the second meal's post-passion context as a part of their liturgical memory. This expands the scope of our remembering him to include his saving deeds after the resurrection. How is this to be reconciled with what we must now call the earlier meal in Jerusalem? Well, Joseph Smith helps us by elaborating extensively upon the New Testament text. Here is how the Joseph Smith translation of Mark's narrative reads. "And as they did eat," now this is from the King James Version, of course, "and as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake and gave to them and said," and here's where we pick up what Joseph adds, "Take it and eat. Behold, this is for you to do in remembrance of my body. For as oft as ye do this, ye will remember this hour that I was with you." End Joseph Smith, pick up King James. "And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it, and he said unto them," and here Joseph steps in again, and he writes, "This is in remembrance of my blood, which is shed for many, and the New Testament which I give unto you. For of me ye shall bear record unto all the world. And as oft as ye do this ordinance, as oft as ye do this ordinance, ye will remember me in this hour that I was with you and drank with you of this cup, even this last time in my ministry." Now that's all Joseph Smith, that last part that I read. In this edited text, Jesus refers to his body as emblematic of this hour that I was with you, and by implication, not his imminent suffering and death. The Joseph Smith translation of Mark places the entire ordinance in the context of this hour that I was with you and drank with you. What both 3 Nephi and the Joseph Smith translation of Mark have in common is the emphasis on the immediacy of the disciples' experience with Christ in time. This constitutes a theologizing on the sacrament which forcefully directs one's attention from remembering Christ's death on the cross to an emphasis on this hour. But you have to ask yourself why. And this is such a dramatic shift from all of Christian tradition. For any of you who have participated in the liturgy of other churches, this is a radical shift. And you have to ask yourself why. What is it about this hour that makes it worth remembering as the symbol of Christ's sacrifice to us, as a symbol of the atonement? Part of the answer is in 3 Nephi, where the emphasis on communion with Christ is coupled with the definition of who may participate. And I'm reading here, of course. "And now behold, this is the commandment which I give unto you, that ye shall not suffer anyone knowingly to partake of my flesh and blood unworthily, when ye shall minister it." If you know that a man is unworthy to eat and drink of my flesh and blood, ye shall forbid him. Nevertheless, ye shall not cast him out from among you, but ye shall minister unto him and shall pray for him unto the Father in my name. And if it so be that he repents and is baptized, then shall ye receive him and shall minister unto him of my flesh and blood. But if he repent not, he shall not be numbered among my people, that he may not destroy my people. For behold, I know my sheep, and they are numbered. From this we understand that not only are disciples the only ones present at the first meals, but also that only disciples may partake in the future meal as well. While the unrepentant sinner is welcome to commune with the disciples, ye shall minister unto him and pray for him, the text says, only the disciples may partake of the ritual meal emblematic of Christ's communion with them. This is an intimate and separate group. They are known and numbered. In this way, the sacrament ritualizes the identity of the LDS community, defining its internal cohesiveness and external boundaries, primarily in terms of discipleship to Christ, not communion to one another. Latter-day Saints come to the sacrament table as disciples to remember Christ as he was in this hour, when he was with his former disciples. They do not do this in remembrance of him on the cross or even at Gethsemane, but in the context of these expressions of meal fellowship with his most devoted followers. Why? What is so significant about this hour that it was to be remembered in the hours to come as the symbol of the blessings of the atonement? The answer to that is, I think, most clearly given by John, the beloved disciple, when he records what else Jesus said that night and said at length. Let not your heart be troubled. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may also be. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do. And if ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. He that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself unto him. And we will come unto him, and make our abode with him. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments, and abide in his love. These things I have spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and your joy might be full. These are the promises that enable us to participate in all that the atonement has to offer. These are the promises of at-one-ment that are to guide our hopes in salvation and exaltation in Jesus Christ. I believe it is what Paul meant when he said, "For if, when we were enemies, or when we were in an unbaptized state, still in our sins, without the benefit of the atonement, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." In other words, the sacrament illustrates the promise of a shared life with Jesus Christ, as opposed to baptism's promise of a shared death in Christ. But more about that later. In Jesus' promise of a future intimacy, spoken on the eve of separation, we find the meaning of our sacrament memorial. This is how we believe, as Latter-day Saints, that he asked us to be, that he asked to be remembered by all who would be his disciples. Of course, for the Jerusalem disciples, it would be immediately necessary to hear and remember this hour's promise. They would soon be required to witness his death and to feel the death of their own hopes in him, for as yet, we are told, they knew not that he would rise from the dead. Nevertheless, in the West too, they wept as he left them. And even today, we who love him seek his presence to comfort us and empower us to endure conditions that cause us great pain and try our faith. In the same manner as his disciples of old, we would have the promise of, quote, this hour fulfilled on us. Hence, we come to the table primarily in discipleship, hoping for communion with Christ, not just in that moment, but in our lives. For it is this communion with him, his making, his abode with us, that we as Latter-day Saints understand to be the promise of eternal life. As he says that same night, And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. It is in that knowledge that we as Latter-day Saints understand ourselves to receive the benefit of the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that at-one-ment that is symbolized in the sacrament. The sacrament that symbolizes communion with him, not sharing in his death. But how is that done? How are these promises made real to us? How can partaking of the sacrament actualize for us the promise of continuing association made so long ago? Another way of asking that question is, what is the this that we do in remembrance of him that mediates the grace of God to those who participate in the sacrament? Certainly, sacramental remembering employs memory's power to turn our feelings and intentions toward the object of our memory. But this is the most superficial aspect of memory's role in liturgy. The sacrament is not merely an expression of our gratitude for, or even our dependence upon, Christ. Neither is it simply a ritualized reenactment of an historical event. The sacrament is an ordinance, something that is supposed to mediate salvation, even to make the saving power manifest in that past event present with us today. Otherwise, like a gravestone or a monument, the ritual reenactment of the Last Supper would simply mark what was, not invite it to be again for us who need it to. For example, the Jefferson Memorial memorializes the nation's indebtedness to Thomas Jefferson for crafting the Constitution. We do not, however, expect this monument to actualize Jefferson's historical deed. It has already happened. It need not happen again. Moreover, while the monument may inspire us to want to be better citizens, it certainly does not bestow upon us Jefferson's political brilliance. The sacramental memorial, however, is designed to do just that. It is meant to actualize for us the promise of this hour that I was with you, as he said to his disciples. Understanding this kind of remembrance, which is necessary for all ordinances, actually, requires us to look at the Old Testament. Jesus was, after all, a Jew, speaking to Jews when he established these rituals. Increasingly, scholars have been willing to seek in ancient Jewish practice the formative patterns of Christian liturgy. One scholar concludes in his definitive work on the meaning of memory in the Old Testament that Israel celebrated in her seasonal festivals, Passover, those great temple festivals that we're also aware of, that Israel celebrated those seasonal festivals. Let me start again. This quotation is very important, so let me just read it to you and give you a minute to think about it. Israel celebrated in her seasonal festivals the great redemptive acts of the past, both to renew the tradition and to participate in its power. Celebrated in her seasonal festivals the great redemptive acts of the past, both to renew the tradition and to participate in its power. In other words, with each successive generation, Israel remembered God's bringing their forebears out of Egypt, his choosing them as a people by giving them the law, and his leading them to Canaan. When they did that, they did so in order to invoke the blessings of those events on themselves, to be delivered and to be chosen. In short, Israel remembered God in order to invoke God's remembrance of them. And why did Israel ask for God's remembrance? Because, quoting again, the essence of God's remembering lies in his acting towards someone because of a previous commitment. And so when you read this word remember in the scriptures, including in the Doctrine and Covenants, it has this idea of acting towards the object of one's remembering, of one's remembrance. Not just thinking of that person, but acting towards that person. And in the first century of the Christian era, the Jews still prayed at Passover, "Remember us on this day, Lord our God, for prosperity." And what they meant was, remember us, act towards us this day for prosperity, to deliver us, to choose us. For centuries, Israel gathered in homes and in temples to remind God of his promises in Egypt and at Sinai, as a means of asking him to act towards them because of his previous commitments. "I will redeem you with a stretched out arm," he had promised in Egypt, "and I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God." By the 7th century BCE, however, Israel is about to be overcome by its enemies, and prophets arise to explain why. Hosea says, "Because Ephraim had made altars to sin, altar shall unto him sin. For Israel hath forgotten his Maker. And remember our definition of remembering, and in that understand what it means to forget. It means to cease to act towards. To cure this lapse of memory, the prophets demand that Israel act towards God, not just assume his acting towards them based on their status. Joel says, "Turn ye even to me with all your heart, with fasting and with weeping and with mournings, and rend your heart, not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God." This demand for inclusion of personal obedience in Israel's remembering of God is understood by some as the introduction of covenanting into Israel. And quoting, "The covenant represents the refusal of the prophets and their disciples to encapsulate Yahweh's relationship with his people in institutions, and to insist that that relationship depends on a moral commitment on both sides, which needs to be continually reaffirmed in faithful conduct, not taken for granted as part of the order of nature." Now, we as Latter-day Saints would differ and say that covenants were in existence long before the 7th century B.C. But we would agree emphatically that God's relationship with his people depends upon a moral commitment on both sides, which needs to be continually reaffirmed in faithful conduct. It is significant that the most recent New Testament scholarship has concluded that the prototype for the Eucharist is the Todah, a celebration of covenant which spiritualized Israel's annual cultic sacrifices. Emphasizing the Todah's function as a thank offering for deliverance, one Christian scholar goes so far as to say that it, quote, "shows that the essential thing is the surrender of self to God the Savior in a proclamation of the covenant of God." It is difficult for Latter-day Saints to appreciate the challenge this conclusion presents to traditional Christian theology and practice. For nearly 1,600 years, the Eucharist was primarily, if not exclusively, understood by Christians as a sacrificial offering in expiation of sin, and after the Reformation, a memorial to God's having expiated our sins. Now, however, the most recent scholarship concludes, quoting again, "Christian communal meals were related to covenant sacrifices rather than to us of cultic meals that were characterized to a greater extent by expiation for sin. The supper was basically a meal celebrating the definitive covenant of God with his new people, the gift and reception of food rendered symbolically present to the believers, the covenant that had been sealed by the fidelity of Jesus." End of quote. Now, this is not universally accepted. Says another scholar, "No one can deny that covenant is a prominent theme in connection with the Lord's Supper, or at least the Greek term, usually translated as covenant. In his qualification, you can hear the traditional resistance to the notion of Christian covenant making. While no one would deny its prominence, many Christians debate its meaning and relevance. The central issue in this Protestant and Catholic debate is the question of mutuality in the covenant relationship. For some, it challenges core beliefs in salvation by grace alone or unconditional election. For others, it unacceptably implies limits on God's omnipotence or presumes a reciprocity per se, incompatible with divinity. LDS theology finds neither concern and impediment. We have always understood the sacrament as a covenant activity. Covenant making is central to the this that we do when we do this in remembrance of him. Unfortunately, however, our understanding of the sacramental covenant is extremely limited. We almost always think no more of it than as a restatement of the promises made at baptism. This view has obscured the distinctions between these two ordinances. It has had the practical effect of dissociating our sacramental covenant from the sacrament itself and placing it upon baptism. More accurately, sacrament becomes an extension of our theology of baptism and ceases, to some degree, to exist in its own right when we understand it exclusively in terms of renewing our baptismal covenant. At baptism, we covenant that we will take upon ourselves his name, obey him, and witness of him. The sacrament takes these promises and demands that they be done in remembrance of Jesus Christ. Listen to the emphasis in the sacramental prayers, where we are told that we eat in remembrance of the body of the Son and witness that we are willing to take upon us the name of the Son and always remember him and keep his commandments which he has given them. and over the water we covenant that we drink in remembrance of the blood of the Son, and witness that we do always remember. Note the emphasis on memory here. Not only do we remember in obedience to his original command that we do this in remembrance of him, but the sacrament itself contains the covenant committing us to remember. Most prayers, the vows of obedience and testimony, are explicitly and unequivocally made a part of the vow to remember Jesus Christ. Thus, the promise to remember is not only the context of the covenant, but it is a central vow of the covenant. At first, this may seem to be a tautology. How else can we obey and testify if we do not do it as a function of remembering Jesus Christ? Yet we see it all around us and in ourselves. Many saints obey the word of wisdom, motivated by its benefits as a health code. It is a matter of logic to them. If I do this, I won't get cancer. Others pay tithing, motivated by its promise of temporal security. It becomes an investment of sort, 10% down for the windows of heaven. Sometimes obedience is a matter of convenience. If I stay home this morning, everyone in the neighborhood will ask why I wasn't in church. Obedience here becomes the path of least resistance. It's simply easier to obey than to not obey sometimes. There is, of course, an amount of obedience offered in fear. If I don't do this, God will get me. Guilt and need are also common motivators. If I don't do this, God will abandon me. Finally, some obey without thought. Just do it, their t-shirts say. Just do it. What about testimony? Can that be done in the absence of memory of Jesus Christ? This seems the most impossible, yet it is just as pervasive. The same saints who obey out of logic, perceived benefit, and fear will often rise on the first Sunday of the month to witness of the rationality, the benefit, and the protection offered in various commandments. They will do so without ever relating their experience to an understanding of Jesus Christ as Redeemer and Lord. Now, don't misunderstand my point here. This is obedience. This is witnessing. It is the action required by baptism. These are good people bearing one another's burdens, giving of their substance to the poor, and with their lives, more often than with their words, testifying of God's goodness as they receive the rewards of obedience to the law. They are, in Nephi's words, in the straight and narrow path which leads to eternal life. Yea, have entered in by the gate. But I suggest to you that they are also hanging around by the gate, that they are not proceeding on the path that is offered. They are also they who receive of his glory, but not of his fullness. They are they who are not valiant in the testimony of Jesus Christ. They are believers in, not disciples of, Jesus Christ. Entering into and living the sacramental covenant is what distinguishes the disciple from the baptized believer. Others may obey because it makes sense or is beneficial in the long run or because they feel they have to. For the disciple, obedience is not even done for its own sake, but for love of the Master. The disciple can never dissociate an act of obedience from memory, from an acting towards God. Obedience always occurs in the context of remembering him, not out of guilt or obligation or perceived benefit, but out of desire, even love. In the New Testament, this principle is often taught in Christ inviting his believers to disobey the commandments as they understand them, to harvest and eat on the Sabbath, to take up a bed and walk on the Sabbath, even to admit everyone, bond and free, male and female, into the covenant. Hence, to obey becomes an act of personal and immediate responsiveness to Jesus Christ. It is ultimately at its finest an expression of love. Christ's last recorded words to his chief disciple are instructive. Simon, lovest thou me? He asks, and is answered three times. And of course, in the East and the West, he tells all of his disciples, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. As we've discussed, however, the role of the sacrament in the life of the church is not only to impose upon the faithful a covenant obligation of discipleship, it also offers them the benefits of discipleship. Indeed, it can be said that independent of its mediating function by covenant making, The symbol of table fellowship illustrates the full promise of the atonement. Here it is easiest to see the difference between the baptismal and the sacramental covenants. Consider that in each of these ordinances we have pictures of the promises offered to anyone who receives of those ordinances. In baptism, we are presented with a picture of sharing in Christ's death so that we may share in his new life. We ritually die Christ's death by being completely immersed in the watery grave. We are buried with him, Paul says, by baptism into death. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. In contrast, the sacrament presents us with a ritual picture of a shared life with Christ. We ritually sup with the Christ as he did with his disciples while in the flesh. Far from placing our attention on Christ's suffering, grief, and death, Latter-day Saint theology of the sacrament points us to Christ's intimacy with his disciples before and after his death. In this way, the present-day disciple is invited to remember the historical event of communion with Christ in hope of obtaining the promises made by Christ in that hour. While this is a commonly held eschatological theme, LDS theologizing on it presumes to separate it from the Second Coming and literally interprets the promises contained in John's account of the Last Supper, namely that Jesus will make his abode with us. In sermon, Joseph Smith elaborated as follows. After a person has faith in Christ and repents of his sins and is baptized for the remission of his sins and receives the Holy Ghost, then let him continue to humble himself before God, hungering and thirsting after righteousness and living by every word of God. When the Lord has thoroughly proved him and finds that the man is determined to serve God at all hazards, then it will be his privilege to receive the other comforter. It is no more nor less than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And this is the sum and substance of the whole matter, that when any man obtains this last comforter, he will have the personage of Jesus Christ to attend him or appear unto him from time to time, and even he will manifest the Father unto him, and they will take up their abode with him, and the visions of the heavens will be opened unto him, and the Lord will teach him face to face. And he may have a perfect knowledge of the mysteries of the kingdom of God. And this is the state and place of the ancient saints when they had such glorious visions. Isaiah, Ezekiel, John on the Isle of Patmos, St. Paul in the three heavens, and all the saints who held communion with the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn. End of quote. Now this is the direct expression of the hope implicit in our coming to the sacramental table. Discipleship holds the promise of actual communion, not merely in the resurrection, but now on earth. As a ritual act, then, the LDS sacrament identifies its participants with those disciples who actually associated with Christ before and after his death and resurrection. Indeed, ritually partaking of the emblems of Christ's body and blood becomes a symbol of discipleship. Others may not partake. In this we see that the sacrament is not merely the renewal of the baptismal covenant. All who have faith in Christ and repent may be baptized, but only those who after baptism, quote, press forward with a steadfastness in Christ, having a perfect brightness of hope and a love of God and of all men, can come to the table and sup with him. And if we do this, Christ will join us at the table and make his abode with us. Now the Lord loves and has made the same promise to all his disciples in all dispensations. To us he has said it this way, therefore sanctify yourselves that your minds become single to God. Think about the motivation for obedience. I think that's the definition of it. That your minds become single to God. And the days will come that you shall see him, for he will unveil his face unto you. Remember the great and last promise made unto you. Remember, he says. In the ritualized holy meal, we call the sacrament not the cross, not in all this talk about him. No, not even in the baptismal tomb. in the sacrament, we remember him and the hour that he made his commitment that he would make his abode with us. Our remembering him in covenant petitions him to remember us, to keep covenant with us, even to bestow upon us those promises he made 2,000 years ago in shared meals with his disciples in the East and the West. In imitation of those meals, Latter-day Saints gather to the table each Sunday to vow to be his disciples. If we do this in remembrance of him, or in Joseph Smith's words, if we demonstrate that we are determined to serve him at all hazards, then he will abide with us. Such remembering is indeed, as T.S. Eliot wrote, an occupation for the saint. No occupation either, but something given and taken, and a lifetime's death in love, ardor and selflessness and self-surrender. Here, the impossible union of spheres of existence is actual. Thank you. Now, we have some time here if you would like to ask some questions. And I feel very removed from you up here, so let me just come down. I don't know if any of that needs more talking about. Yes, Margaret. Thank you. A picture is worth 1,000 words. And in all the ordinances of the gospel are thousands of words. And the words that you've just used, the other scriptural metaphors of marriage and peership, Abraham, the friend of God, of course, this notion of progressing in our relationship to God so that we change from in our maturity, in our spiritual maturity, I think is certainly manifest in these sacraments. I think also that there's a danger in getting too linear about that. So that we see, you know, first comes baptism, then next come the temple, and then sacrament kind of drops out because it's simply renewing baptism. I think that's linear thinking that isn't helpful with symbolic ordinances. I think each of these ordinances partake of the ordinance that preceded them. So that, yes, I think generally speaking, what is described in these ordinances is a cycle of maturation from being reborn. You know, that baptism not only symbolizes the grave, but it is, as you say, so powerfully symbolic of the womb and birth. And then what the symbols they have in the temple. If you put all those together, I think you see that progress from believing in Christ to loving Christ to becoming Christ. And each partakes of the other, builds upon it, but not linearly. It's this wonderful circle that's illustrated to us in those ordinances. So, any other thoughts or questions or comments or confusion? That's a very good question. How do you prepare to take the sacrament so that you can come to the table and receive the blessing that's symbolized in the sacrament? Is that a fair? Right. So that it is actually meal fellowship with the Lord. In your question, I had numerous responses. I think that the beginning of the preparation is in understanding the picture. If you think you're there to receive forgiveness of sins, you come differently than you do if you're coming to dinner. It's a totally different function. And we do not believe that we receive forgiveness of sin in the sacrament. That's part of another tradition that kind of bleeds into ours, I think, because we bring baptism into it. Which is not to say, and let me make this very clear, I think that through the reception of the Holy Ghost, you'll notice, and I didn't emphasize this in my talk today because it wasn't our subject, but the whole purpose of receiving the sacrament is to receive the Holy Ghost. And it is in the reception of the Holy Ghost that we are forgiven of our sins. So this is how these sacraments build upon one another. If you look at the temple also, there's a place there where they talk about what Margaret characterized as justification. Forgiveness elements are in the temple as well. So this is one great whole. It's not a linear thing. Okay. So I don't want to stress the fellowship so much that you think I'm not acknowledging the need for justification and how the sacrament meets that need. But how do you prepare to come as a disciple? So first of all, you are aware that you're coming to dinner. And I think lots of practical things can come to your mind if you make that analogy, if you think of this picture. I think more significantly for me is, as I've matured, I have come to more fully appreciate the goodness of the Lord. And how that sentiment that he expresses in D&C 1 pervades everything that he does. Namely, when he says, he will use the weak things of the earth. The Lord allows us to come in our potential. And I think if we will humble ourselves and allow ourselves to be just be potential, then he can do the rest. If we spend all our... If we try through works to be ready for the table, we'll never make it. Works can't do it. I think this kind of testimony and love that we're talking about is a gift that he's promising us, if we will go and ask for that gift. If we think we're doing something else, we never get around to asking for that gift. So one of the things I wanted to suggest to you was that ask for that gift, and to come to be willing to come to the table in your potential, in your desire. Again, I think of all those invitations in the Doctrine and Covenants, that if you have desires to serve God, you should then go study and prepare. No, you are called to the work. If you desire, you are called. If you desire discipleship, my experience is he can do the rest. But you can't make yourself a disciple, really. You can only offer him the desire. So I think that's how you prepare. You get your desire up. And so, any other questions about? Yes. What do I think is the significance of flesh and blood? That is such an archetypal symbol that I haven't really studied it very much. My thoughts are only that. My thoughts have instead gone to how much rituals require us to physically participate, and that eating itself is such a powerful thing that we do in this ritual, that we are partaking of his flesh and blood. You've probably thought about this more than I have, given that you've asked this question. I think only in terms of the transformation that is promised through the ordinances of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you can't get any more intimate than actually taking into yourself physically that which symbolizes Christ. And so that's what I think about. Of course, other traditions have gotten quite concrete in their understanding of flesh and blood. But I think that we are always very careful to talk about the emblems of the sacrament as opposed to the elements. Those other traditions will speak of the elements of the sacrament and the changes that occur on those elements to transform them from one substance to another. We have always been very careful to speak of these things as emblematic of Christ's body and his blood. So I tend to take a more metaphysical approach to it and understand my partaking of his nature in that symbolic act of those elements, eating those elements. I mean, those emblems. Any other questions or comments? Does anybody have any insights there?